All right, we're going to start by reading the scriptures, which is something we ought always to do. We're going to turn to Acts 1, and you're going to say, now, wait a minute, didn't we do this before? Yeah, that's kind of the point. So Acts 1, and this is a review night, and I'm just going to review the 10 chapters that we've gone through, and we should be out of here by 1:30. Don't worry about a thing. It'll go pretty good. Acts 1, beginning at the first verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Will you pray with me? Father, what great news that you in your ascension have promised to return. And we look forward to that day, Lord, with great anticipation. But until that day, you've left your church in this world, and you've given us a reason to be here. In fact, it's an amazing thing that 2,000 years ago, these 12 men turned the world upside down. And now as we come to you, Father, this evening, we ask that you'll give us some clarity, that you will help us think through issues that are important in 2010. Just as important in the year one. Help us, Father, to understand your will for our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since this is a little bit different night, I'm taking the opportunity to do things just a little bit differently. And I was thinking today as I'm preparing, we've been off how many weeks, Mike? 9 weeks. And I started preparing today. Okay. yeah. So as I was thinking about it, I was saying, you know, there's a church on every corner. And everybody says that he or she is a Christian. You run into all kinds of people that call themselves Christians. And then you've got when you look over the landscape of America in 2010, you see all kinds of belief systems. You see all kinds of religions. And you can imagine how confused the culture is. It absolutely is confused. Well, we wouldn't be all that concerned about that or surprised about that, except for the fact that when you talk to people who call themselves Christians, what you discover is they are just as confused oftentimes as the world. So you think about this. What does it mean to be a Christian? That's the question, isn't it? And it's one of the reasons you're here is because you want to study the Bible. And that, of course, is the answer. But before I get to the answer, let me give you a few other ideas. Or else we could just go home now. But what is Christianity? Well, some people say, well, Christianity is actually just a political way of looking at life. That essentially we take the teaching of Jesus and we apply them to the government. So as long as we think like Jesus and we find out what Jesus has to say, then we bring that into government and we have, if you will, Jesus the political candidate. Other people say, no, Christianity is a philosophy. It's a philosophy about life. As long as you live by the Sermon on the Mount, we study the scriptures to find out what Jesus' philosophy is. And as we ascertain his philosophy and we live our life by his philosophy, then what we have is Christ, the moral philosopher. So it's all about moralism and right and wrong as defined by the philosophy of Christianity. Others see Christianity as practical. You see, when somebody becomes a Christian, if I become a Christian, and as I do what the Bible says, then I'm going to be successful. I'm actually going to make a lot of money. I'm actually going to have a wonderful family, and I'm actually going to get prettier, you know? That's what's going to happen when I become a Christian. Okay, so you already know that's wrong. You've looked in the mirror, right? Okay, but what's common to all of these teachings? And what's common to these teachings is that all of these have to do with the same kernel of thought, that somehow Christianity has to do with the moral teachings of Jesus. And ultimately, we see this confusion everywhere. In fact, some of us are confused. We actually have these kinds of views and all sorts of manifestations and divisions of those kind of views, even if we don't know it. Because don't we say to ourselves sometimes, you know, I was so good this last couple of days. I mean, everything's going, and why is everything going so wrong? You know, we sometimes think of Jesus as, you know, the short order cook. You know, Jesus, I am a Christian, so give me two of those and one of those and three of those. So what does it mean to be a Christian? How would we ever know what authentic Christianity is? Well, of course, the answer is by going to the original source. And that's what we're doing in the book of Acts. We are going to the original source materials to discover what does it mean not only to be a Christian, but what does it mean to be a church? Now, this confusion, before we get to the scriptures, has been made evident in a couple of different ways lately. And let me just see if I can bring this up, Mr. Technology that I am. Okay. I want us to, this is not good, is it? This is why I don't do this, guys. Why don't we do? Yeah, it didn't. There we go. Now, what I'm going to show you, have you seen this? This is Brit Hume. Brit Hume on Fox News. And I want us to just listen to this, and we're going to talk a little bit about
it. Now, on Fox News Sunday, you got into a subject that was pretty interesting. It's non-political. It's a social embarrassment for Tiger Woods. And you said this about Mr. Woods. Roll the tape.
He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn your faith, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
Was that proselytizing?
I don't think so. I mean, look, Tiger Woods is somebody I've always rooted for as a golfer and as a man. I've greatly admired him over the years, and I always have said to people that it was the content of his character that made him, beyond his extraordinary golf skills, so admirable. Now we know that the content of his character was not what we thought it was. He is paying a frightful price for these revelations. My sense is that he has basically lost his family. And there's a lot of talk about the endorsements he's lost, but that pales, I suspect, in his mind with what he's lost otherwise. And my sense about Tiger is that he needs something that Christianity especially provides and gives and offers, and that is redemption and forgiveness. And I was really meaning to say in those comments yesterday more about Christianity than I was about anything else. I mentioned the Buddhism only because his mother is a Buddhist and he has apparently said that he is a Buddhist. I'm not sure how seriously he practices that. But I think that Jesus Christ offers Tiger Woods something that Tiger Woods badly needs.
Now, if he does go that route, then he would be accused of, you know, remember in the Bill Clinton years when he got in trouble, he had the Bible and Jesse Jackson, and they were praying, and, you know, wouldn't America
Yeah, but that's true, Bill, and that wouldn't be, and that wasn't the first time. Remember Chuck Colson, who was one of the leading lights of Watergate, if you will.
But he made a true conversion.
He did. And what I'm saying is, if Tiger Woods were to make a true conversion, we would know it. It would show through in his being. And he would know it above all. And he would feel the extraordinary blessing that would be. And it would shine because he is so prominent. It would be a shining light, and I think it would be a magnificent thing to witness.
Now, what kind of reaction did you get when you said that? Did you get a lot of letters and emails and things?
I got some letters and emails from people who are like me or who are believers who said, well, great, wait on, right on, way to go. I've heard a lot of unfavorable comment from people who claimed that I was a pompous jerk who had no business mouthing off on the subject and that I shouldn't have belittled the Buddhist faith and so on. I really wasn't trying to deliver
I don't think so either. What do you think drives the negative comments?
Here's the question right here.
You know, Buddhism aside, I don't think you were trying to denigrate Buddhism, but what do you think drives the negative comments about Christianity?
It has always been a puzzling thing to me. The Bible even speaks of it, that you know, you speak the name Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to make a pun here, but all hell breaks loose, and it has always been thus. It is explosive. I didn't even say the name in that way. I simply spoke of the Christian faith, but that was enough to trigger this reaction. It triggers a very powerful reaction in people who do not share the faith and who do not believe in it.
All right. Always, everybody. Thanks very much. We appreciate it. Happy New Year when we come right back.
Isn't that fascinating? All right. So the question then is, I guess I can't just do that, huh? I guess that doesn't work. You don't want to be looking at that because that will, you'd look at all the games on my screen. That's good. That'll really help you. That's good. You see, let's see what's he got on there. What does he have on there? Free games. I got some free games. Yeah, that didn't work, did it? I tried. Oh, yeah, there you go. All right. So now it won't work when I want it to. We know that. Okay. So let's just talk about this for a second. What have we been learning in the book of Acts? Have you noticed the pattern that has been going on as we've progressed from Acts 1 to Acts 10? Let me just remind you that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and power comes upon the apostles. And you remember, Peter goes out and he preaches the greatest sermon ever preached in Christianity after Christ, because it was the first time it was preached after Christ had ascended. And when he preaches, I actually have the thing to go through, but when he preaches, what we discover is that he preaches about, I'm sorry, I've got these things go through my mind. If you only knew what goes through your mind when you're sitting up here, it's crazy. When it's our turn to preach, and somebody will say to Alistair, you know, what do you think I should preach about? He says, preach about Jesus in about 20 minutes, you know. So, that's terrible. Okay, but what does he preach about? When Peter preaches, he preaches about the incarnation, that God has actually become man. He preaches about the crucifixion, the reality that this God-man has died on a cross, and then he preaches about the resurrection, which states that, if you will, that God has received the sacrifice that Christ has made, and the evidence of that is the fact that Christ was resurrected. He's the only person ever, from the beginning of time, who has beat death. That's the preaching of Peter. And as he preaches by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told 3,000 people come to faith. And so then they gather, and the 3,000 people are starting to learn about Jesus. But you don't have to go very far. I think you go to the next chapter, and what you discover is that as people come to know Jesus and they start to proclaim the name of Christ, what happens? Everything is hunky-dory, right? Everything is beautiful. They're getting prettier, and they're making more money, and everything is going fine. No. What happens? Persecution. And so what we discover throughout the first 10 chapters is that, in fact, that is the pattern of the New Testament church. The apostles are baptized and filled with the Spirit. God's word is proclaimed. People repent and come to faith. That is true conversion faith. When that happens, they are added to the church. As they are added to the church, they go out to proclaim the gospel. Persecution comes. People come to faith. And that is the cycle. Now, we've been through enough of the book of Acts to see it. So that we come to grips with the reality that if that was true for true Christians in the first century, it is also going to be true for true Christians in the 21st century. And we have an explanation of that actually coming from Brit Hume. Now, I don't know much about Brit Hume. And we're going to play another piece here in a second from Keith Olbermann, who is a wonderful man. And we'll just get a little feel of what happens when someone actually uses the name of Christ. It's interesting, if you noticed in that, Brit said that he didn't say Christ, he said Christian religion, and that brought the ire. So that when this happens, the first thing I want us to note is we ought not be surprised. We are surprised. We think that in America it shouldn't be this way, but it is. In fact, it's becoming more and more that way. And now I want to play for you the oh, yeah, sure. There we go. Oh, look at that. I want to play. Where are you? We're going to play this with Keith Olbermann. Why Keith Olbermann is so important.
It was the rote answer from Rupert Murdoch and Roger Ailes whenever anybody pointed to Fox News and called it, well, what it is. Why belabor the point? Yeah, but we got Brit Hume at 6 o'clock. He's not partisan. He's not selling anything. He's not proselytizing. Oops.
Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question, and it's a tragic situation with him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me that whether he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
Wow! Hume's attempt to inject religion into a discussion of the Woods mess and of then setting one religion as superior and more forgiving to another even got a mention from Don Imus on the Fox Out of Business channel, quoting, well, we checked this morning, and unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, if you're a Buddhist, there is a path to recovery and redemption, right? Well, yes, there is. The idea of redemption, nirvana under Buddhism, is achieving the state of being freed from greed, hate, and delusion. Bring in activist Dan Savage, author of The Commitment, Love, Sex, Marriage, and My Family. Dan, good evening.
Good evening, Keith.
Wow, when the brakes of political correctness are applied on you by Don Imus, you're in trouble. But let me start with the premise. Being Christian is the best religion for adulterers because you can be forgiven, and we have lots of many fine examples of that, I suppose.
We do. Mark Sanford, John Ensign, David Vitter. What's hilarious about it is there's Brit Hume on Fox News suggesting that people should be Christians or adulterous straight men should be Christians, not because Jesus is the way and the light, not because Jesus is the Son of God,
men.
Not because it is the one true religion, but because it offers the best deal. It gives you the get-out-of-adultery-free card that other religions just can't. Seems like an insult to Christianity, my mother would point out.
Isn't this the classic thing that your mother probably also pointed out to you about never discussing religion in public? I mean, you can discuss religion in public. It's like this, you're not supposed to do it. This crosses that principle. Keep religious advocacy out of public life, since, you know, the worst examples of that are jihadists, not to mention, you know, guys who don't know their own religions or somebody else's religion, like Brit Hume.
What's really telling, though, is just as, you know, when we, I'm not comparing the American religious right to jihadists. They throw rhetorical bombs. The other guys throw real bombs. Mm-hmm. There's a big difference. Mm-hmm. But whenever we have a discussion in our country about jihadism and radical Muslims, you always hear, where are the moderate voices? Where are the moderate Muslims? Why don't they speak up? Where are the moderate, liberal, progressive Christians when something like this happens? Why don't they speak up in defense of their own faith? American Christianity has been hijacked by the lunatics, by the Pat Robertsons, and by the Phelps family, by the Gary Bowers, and by people like Britt Hume. And it's an insult to Christianity. It's an insult to Christians. I'm not a Christian. I was a seminarian once upon a time. But I'd like to hear from moderate Christians, not just radical sex advice columnist faggots about this. I'd like to hear them speak up.
WWJDIHS, which is What Would Jesus Do If He Strayed? Beyond the mere advocacy of religion in public life, this notion that we can counter religious fundamentalists who, as you note aptly, are different from religious fundamentalists here. They want to blow us up, but somehow we can defend ourselves with our own vigorous religion. Is this a sort of Peter Pan quality here? If we all just think hard enough, our God can beat up their God?
That has been going on, and that needs to be checked. General Boykin, who was one of the generals in charge of the invasion of Iraq, gave a speech where he said, our God is bigger than their God, and we've got to stop, we've got to de-escalate this rhetoric and the rhetorical war, pitting one religion against another religion, particularly as inoffensive a religion as Buddhism.
Yes, we haven't heard any threats from radical Buddhists lately in this country.
There are no Buddhists with bombs in their underpants on airplanes, I don't think.
I'm going to avoid a bomb in the underwear joke about Tiger Woods, for God's sakes, but is it not in the interest of people of faith to avoid this kind of public proselytizing? I mean, the smart ones get that it just makes them look bad, no matter what the thought might be.
Smart people of faith set an example through their lives. They don't go on Fox News and bloviate and lecture other people and hector people. You know, Britt Hume is on his second marriage. Tiger Woods is on his first. Britt Hume really isn't in a position to be lecturing Tiger Woods about marriage or about the one true path or about the deal that Christianity offers adulterous men.
Well, I'm going to assume this is true. By the way, I haven't done any research on it, but I don't think Britt Hume used to be a Buddhist who then converted to some Christian faith and found this path already. But if he did, and he is actually speaking from experience, I guess we owe him an apology, but I tend to doubt it.
I doubt it too, very highly.
Dan.
All right. The reason I wanted to play this for you is so that we would understand that this actually is real life 2010. Now, I think we would all know this. We all kind of know that this is real. But here it is acted out on the major stage. And the question really is, some of you probably heard that Pat Robertson said that the Haiti earthquake was a direct result of God's wrath being meted out upon them. And the fact of the matter is that the world, without the Holy Spirit's enlightening and without knowledge of the scriptures and belief, the world attacks any one who says that there is only one way. Now, the problem we have as Christians is that Jesus is the only one who has been resurrected. And that's what the scriptures tell us. He also is the only one who was sent by God to pay the penalty for men's sins, including Keith Olbermann's and the other fellow and everyone else, even though they don't understand that. And so the question is, this is on the major stage, but what about you and me? I mean, that's really the issue. And that's why I want to bring this to us. I mean, we come here on Monday nights and we study the scriptures. And it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But the reality is, number one, what's our premise for doing that? Why would we spend Monday nights together? Now, it's important to have fellowship and get to know other guys, and that's a wonderful reason to come, but it's not the primary reason. And it's wonderful to know what the Bible says and to be able to defend and argue, and that's good that you would understand those things, but it's not the primary reason. Look, what is Christianity? Christianity is not moralism. It is not a road to success. It is not a road to political expediency. It is not a road to popularity. Christianity is this: Christ. Christ. It is coming to know the risen Christ. And of course, before that happens, we have no knowledge of what true Christianity is, and we probably also poked fingers and said things about Christians before we knew him. Now, I don't know where each one of you is in this room, but as I've said before, it would be very unusual that this number of men in a room would all be Christians. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, first of all, am I a Christian? And if I am, would I have the guts to actually say what Brit Hume said? And if not, why not? Okay, well, we're thinking these things through. But how is it that I would ever be able to know what true, authentic Christianity is? The way that I come to know it is by studying God's Word, which is why we're here. And it is by, as we study the book of Acts, what was the first beginnings of the church like? And if we understand what it was like in the first century, we will understand what it's to be like in the 21st century. So let me just turn our attention now to the scriptures. And I want us to look at verse 8 of chapter 1. As we think through these videos, and you know, there's so much that we could say about them. I'm hoping that what you'll do at your tables after, if you've accomplished what you'd like to accomplish, is that you actually talk through for yourselves, you know, what we've watched and what your reaction is going to be personally, if and when you get the challenge. That's really the point. Now, you're never going to get challenged if you're not opening your mouth. So that's another point. But let's take a look at verse 8 of chapter 1. And we said when we studied this that verse 8 is in fact the outline for the book of Acts. And Jesus is speaking. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've already said that we have witnessed the power in Acts chapter 2. So the power has come, and of course Peter preaches, and when he preaches, he becomes the witness in Jerusalem. We discover his preaching is powerful because of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people come to faith, and they join the church. So when they join the church, they actually start to function as a community. And if you will turn with me to chapter 2, verse 42, we find out what the first church did when it was formed. 3,000 people, all being baptized. That must have been a heck of a thing when you think about it. That must have been just an awesome sight. And here's what the scriptures tell us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what the original authentic church did. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, being concerned with one another, the new community, the breaking of bread, that is communion, as well as breaking bread normally, but that's a reference to celebrating Christ's resurrection, and to prayer. So this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have heard the gospel, to have repented of our sins. We ought to be baptized, though it's not an ultimate requirement. It is what usually happened. And then we are to devote ourselves to the community. That's what a true Christian does. Now, over 2,000 years, all sorts of things have crept into the church and all kinds of traditions to such a point that we can now not know, be just as confused as the rest of society as to what Christianity is. And quite honestly, some of us come from liturgical backgrounds. Some of us come from fundamentalist backgrounds. But let me just say, our premise for this Bible study, and quite honestly for this church, it is this, that this is the Word of God, that it doesn't contain the Word of God, doesn't become the Word of God, it is the Word of God, that every jot and tittle in the original languages is absolutely true, and there is nothing in the Word that is false. And if, since that is the case, that as we study it, we will gain for ourselves wisdom, and God is revealing Himself and His very nature in His Scriptures. When we come to the Bible, understanding that that's exactly what the Scriptures are, we can then understand why they are transformative in our lives. As the Holy Spirit comes and applies our study of the Word to our lives, He convicts us of sin, He enables us to repent, and He enables us to become not only to become a brother of Christ, if you will, and part of a new community. That's what it means to be a true Christian. And we've seen this over and over in the first 10 chapters. Now let's just take one more second to take a look at this outline, and we will be finished. You notice that Acts 1:8 says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. And as we've been studying, if you turn to Acts 8, we discover at Acts 8, if you'll remember a few weeks ago now, that when Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, we have Saul there approving of his stoning. And look at the very first verse of Acts 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. You notice that the Scriptures are always honest. There's no sugarcoating here. If we study our Bibles, we will not be surprised. The persecution breaks out, and look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word. That's what happens when we know the word. It is preached wherever they went. And Philip went down to Samaria. So the persecution comes. It scatters the church. As the people are scattered, they're preaching the word, the truth. As they're scattered, they move from Jerusalem to Judea. And now they've moved down to Samaria. And if you'll remember from our studies that Samaria, the Samaritans, were half Jewish, half pagan. And they were the enemies of the Jewish people. So that when in Acts 8 we discover that the word has gone to Samaria and they become Christians, if you remember, Peter and John were sent for. When Peter comes, they receive the Holy Spirit, which teaches Peter and the Samaritans that this gospel is not only for the Jews, but the gospel is for the Jews' enemies, the Samaritans. And then we ended last year, which it was last year, in Acts 10, where we discover Peter going to Cornelius' house, Cornelius being a Gentile and a Roman, and discovering that the good news of the gospel is also for Cornelius, for Gentiles. And what have we seen in the first 10 chapters as the story of the church is brought forth, is that they were his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And now we are, for the second half of this study, we're going to see how the gospel is spread across the whole known world. 12 men turning the world upside down because they are obedient to the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. When Britt Hume made his statement, there's no doubt in my mind that he was under the power of the Holy Spirit in doing that. And the attacks are coming. And he seems to be defending himself pretty well. But the question for me is, you know, am I allowing the Holy Spirit to open my mouth in those opportunities that God gives, knowing that the persecution is going to come. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. If you profess Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. I can say that on the authority of the Bible. Now, let me just make one caveat. Let's make sure that if we are persecuted, it's because of the message, and not because we deserve to be persecuted in the way that we bring the message, or in our own habits, or in our personalities. There are plenty of people who have irritating personalities who say, oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. Sometimes I'm not so sure. Sometimes it's because you're just irritating, you know? So I think I'm done. I think I've alienated everybody here so far. So that's pretty good. Equal opportunity alienator. That's me. Well, guys, I just want you to think. We're going to get back into the Word. This was just an opportunity, a one-off, that we were able to think about the reality of what it means to be a Christian, because it's really easy to be a Christian in here on Monday night. It's not so easy on Tuesday morning. And I'm talking to the choir here, because every one of you has to get up Tuesday morning and go somewhere that you are not probably as well accepted as you are here, especially if you speak of Christ. So it's a challenge. But I want us to keep our eyes on Jesus and realize what it means to be a real Christian. And do not be surprised when things like this happen to you. Actually, what we ought to be praying for is boldness, and that we would love our friends and relatives and work cohorts enough that we would open our mouths. Because the reason we don't open our mouths is because we're afraid of persecution and we don't really love them enough. In some cases, we keep our mouths shut because we don't want them to know about the gospel. A little bit challenging there. So we just thank God for the Holy Spirit's power, his conviction of sin, and the solution of Christ. All we have to do is preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit give the result. Well, let me pray. Father, just a current example of the persecution, how real it is. It's amazing how all religions are lumped together, that somehow Christians are jihadists. The evil one is so, so conniving to turn minds against quote unquote all religions, when in fact what they're spewing is a religion of their own. Father, we know these things, but we would ask that you would give us boldness and love, and that as we study the Word and as it is applied to our lives, that we would change by your power in every way that you call us to. Help us to be obedient to Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.